Got up open this morning's service by singing together from the BFH, a hymn number 257. New every morning is the love. And isn't that true? 257, and please stand to sing. Thank you, Tim.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we gratefully come before you at this time to thank you for this opportunity to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and to thank you for the blessings we had on the first day. To ask that you might be with us today, that we might each have the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, that everyone here might receive a blessing and a benefit from being here and feel that it was good that they came. That you might be with those that have a service to render, that they might speak of words from me, the chairman and those that are giving addresses, that we might benefit from them. That we may be able to take them in and apply them to our lives in the days that lie ahead. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we read this convention entirely in thy hands and asking for your blessing and guidance over all, that everything that is done might be done to bring honour and glory to thee. And we ask it all in that only name, the precious name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who we gratefully accept as our Saviour and our Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Green. Our program now calls upon Brother John Mercer to give us this morning's devotion.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm grateful to be asked to fill this spot.
where shall we buy bread? In Psalm 6 and 5 in NIV. A question that has possibly been on the lips of many down the centuries, and we still see these thousands of years later, perhaps when we've arrived in a new area on a camping holiday, it's the sort of question we would have raised. Where shall we buy bread? The substance that we call bread or food in some translations is fundamental to natural life. Our Lord exhorted Christians to pray for a daily supply of it, even though now here in 2011 we have many exotic substitutes. And it says in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat it, shalt thou eat it till you die. Thanks to Adam, his progeny, including you and me, became miscreants, depraved and wretched. We too have been thrown out of the Garden of Eden. We too have had to strive, to push, to sweat and eventually die. But Christ came to earth to open a new way, a way in which his followers, this new special promises for them, and beyond them the world, are empowered to ask God for help in obtaining daily sustenance, with the added assurance that God, as it says in Matthew 6:26, who feeds the birds of the air, and does of course have greater care and concern for those that follow his son, even ensuring their physical needs. Our natural need of bread to sustain life is a clear figure of that of the follower of Christ, needing the bread of life to keep spiritually healthy and sustained as the heavenward journey is traversed. In John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So with bread in mind, I thought we might visit the feeding of the 5,000 to see what we can glean in lessons for us here at this end of the age. It was now time for the 12 disciples to start preaching on their own. They had been with Christ while he preached and performed miracles. Now our Lord wanted a wider coverage. He wanted these lowly men to experience the amazing power of the Spirit, for they were now going to cast out devils and even perform miracles on their own, an extension of Jesus' work. It's interesting to hear the clear distinction Christ made in preaching when he said to them, do not go amongst the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, in Matthew 10:5. Being sure to give his fellow Jews the exclusive offer of the gospel as a part of God's plan. In sharp contrast to his words, go and make disciples of all nations, which he pronounced after his resurrection, Matthew 28:19. It seems that our Lord utilized many of his followers in the proclamation of the gospel. It says in Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So they were joyous, perhaps even excited at the success of their mission. In fact, Christ went on to suggest that there might have been some pride entering into them, and they were to be aware, as should we, that the only thing we should rejoice in or be proud of, and I paraphrase, is that we have accepted Christ as our Saviour. On another occasion in Luke 9, it appears that it was only the 12 that returned this time. It was appropriate, as it says in Mark 6:40, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. It would seem good too that we, in our daily spiritual communion, should recount the day's efforts at endeavouring to follow our Lord's pattern whether successful or not. And perhaps also, like his disciples, he may ask us to enjoy rest, because as it says in Mark 6:31, Jesus said to them, "Come with me to a quiet place and get some rest." How beautiful is that invitation? Come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. Here our Lord is displaying such thoughtfulness, such loving kindness. How good and desirable it is for us to strive for such an attitude. Even in that verse, it suggests, earlier, it suggests it was sort of melee. There was so much coming and going. And it says, we did not even have a chance to eat. So, with a bit of well-earned rest and relaxation in mind, Christ took them by boat to a solitary place. But it wasn't to be. That solitary place wasn't solitary at all. The crowd had obviously had a canny understanding of where our Lord and his disciples were heading, and they arrived at the spot at the same time. In Luke 9 it says, "But the crowd learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them. And in one place, as we know, he said, 'They are like sheep without a shepherd.'" That's the sort of test that can happen to us. You know, that sudden external imposition of a plan change. It can be a trial when we have to abandon our own immediate interests or plans for the sake of others. But may we always be welcoming. May we always tolerate, nay, welcome God-given interruptions. It goes on to say that Christ spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed the sick. That was despite only recently learning of the shameful execution of John the Baptist by King Herod. It was late in the afternoon, and the crowds had shown no sign of moving. The sun was beginning to set. The mention of food came from the disciples in John 6:5. Jesus asked Philip, "Where can we buy enough food for these people?" In the other Gospels, the disciples were keen to send the people away. The two different attitudes are starkly outlined. Jesus, the perfect one, in compassion as he was, saying, "Where can we buy food?" Although, as we would expect, that question was rhetorical, because, as it says in John 6:6, he said this to test Philip. Actually, he already knew what he would do. But Philip, being a pragmatist, said in John 6:7, "For everyone to have little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread." Jesus is always asking questions, questions to prize out, questions to tease out thoughts to advance understandings. He asked Mary Magdalene, "Who was she looking for at the graveside?" He asked the two on the road to Emmaus, "What are you discussing together?" Even as a 12-year-old, he asked his mother, "Why are you searching for me?" Questions like this and many more that, of course, he knew the answer to. It doesn't look as though anybody had eaten. We remember before they embarked on the boat, it records they had no chance to eat. Perhaps they were all in need of nourishment. A Steve Zeisler article puts an interesting point here. There are three stages of growing and maturity in a relationship with Christ. First stage is to be a hearer. There were a great many occasions in Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Judea when crowds would gather around and hear what Jesus said. People would know of his miracles. They would be amazed by his insights, his parables, his stories, his demands. But they were careful to hear without commitment to obey. They were merely observers, merely hearers. The second stage is to respond to his words. "Follow me," Jesus used that statement a number of times when he called hearers to become disciples, to come under his instruction and to name him Lord and Master. Third stage is to become an ambassador, a representative of the Lord in the world. A great privilege for those who aspire thus. again, Jesus would ask questions about the woman with the issue of blood, who touched me, as she was a healer. To those that were in the boat during the storm while Jesus slept, why are you so afraid? They were followers. To the disciples, his ambassadors, who had come away to rest a while after their hard mission trip. How many loaves do you have? End of quote. Perhaps it would interpret, we could interpret that question, what has God given me to put into his service? This presents a good picture. It shows that the pragmatic or negative, cautious approach might be avoided when considering offering a service. We shouldn't think that our meager 5 loaves and 2 fishes is paltry or inadequate. We should be aware that if we offer it, God can turn it into a metaphorical feast if he so desires. But sometimes life's pressures can weigh heavily on our time. I had an interesting poem sent to me. It was rather serendipitous, the fact that it was, seemed to fit in with this, these few words. But I can well witness to the fact that I often would perhaps shirk getting involved, helping brethren or doing something for the Lord on occasions. And this poem really brings it home to me. It was sent to me by a sister recently. The Lord had a job laid out for me, but I had too much to do. I asked the Lord to get someone else, or wait till I got through. Now I don't know how the Lord made out. He seemed to get along, but I feel a little sneaky now, for I know I did him wrong. But one day I needed the Lord, and I needed him right away. He didn't answer me at all, but I could hear him say down in my accusing heart, I've got so much to do, you'd better get someone else, or wait till I get through. So now when the Lord has worked for me, I endeavour not to shirk, but drop whatever I have to do, and do the Lord's good work. My own affairs can run along, and wait till I get through, for no one else can do the job the Lord lays out for you. And also with that, I was feeling a bit on looking at old people's papers, and a lady called Annie Johnson Flint wrote a beautiful poem in the same vein, but more for octogenarians and septuagenarians, I think. They seem to be quite popular at the moment. I don't know why. This is based on Thou hast kept the good wine until now, John 2 and 10. When from life's feast the glory has departed, and weariness creeps on, when on thy lips the bread has turned to ashes, and all the wine has gone, then fill the jars once more, though but with water, and fill them to the brim, and to the waiting guests around thy table, pour out thy best for him. His power only waits for thy small effort, to add his mighty touch, transmuting thy poor gift to his rich vintage, making thy little much. So shalt thou know again the glorious service that thou hast thought was past, and find the master of the features given, the best one to the last. Right. So now here we are. It was Andrew who said, hey, there's a boy here who has food. The aforesaid bread and fish. And he added, but they certainly will not be enough for all these people. The disciples may well have had a covetous and hungry eye on the boy's provisions, and one could well imagine the boy was engaged in some entrepreneurial activity, a la mobile catering. Christ, of course, would have been aware of the presence of the boy and the bread and the fishes, and in Matthew 14:18, he is recorded as saying, bring them here to me. He set them about bringing order to the situation. in this remote and isolated place, there was grass. In fact, in John 6 and 10, there was plenty of grass. And in Mark 6 and 39, it improves on that and says the grass was green. Commentators claiming that it indicates that it was springtime. And I can remember the joy of sitting in warm weather on green grass. But if it's something that could well be in the past, getting up from sitting on warm grass is not that easy these days. So when Jesus said, have the people sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, such orderliness and efficiency, demonstrating the orderliness of divine wisdom in creation past and in recreation that we look forward to. We can see all about us how things have been set up in a divine and orderly way. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, speaking of both resurrections. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And there is a scripture in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. So I suppose as Christians we should endeavour to act in an orderly fashion, particularly of course in our form of worship. You can see the sense in dividing the people into 50s and 100s. It gives an immense feeling of easing of task, and we too can reduce our concerns and increase efficiency by compartmentalising, prioritising and sharing our tasks and all responsibilities. And so here we have our Lord commencing this grand meal for these 5,000 men, plus their families. As it says in Matthew, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Here he's witnessing on a grand scale. This was big. Past the thousands, it was vast. Our Lord said grace, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. In Timothy 4:4 it says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. Something you may do even if the food is meager or plain. Brother Russell comments, the Lord could have fed the multitude without their help. Those who now follow the Lord as his special disciples will be supplied abundantly in the kingdom with the bread of eternal life, and will be privileged to distribute it to all the families of the earth. They did not eat sumptuously. They were not served in elegant decorated ware, not fine food, but plain barley bread and dried fish. Plainness and simplicity of food would not only be more helpful, but would leave much more time for the spiritual refreshment, the bread from heaven, and the service of the truth to others. The chief object of the miracle was to reinforce and establish the faith of the apostles. The effect upon the multitudes was secondary and similar. This miracle speaks to us of the power that our Lord will have in his kingdom for providing the necessities of the whole world, not only in attesting to our Lord's sympathy, but also spoke volumes to the people about the divine power that was in the great teacher. End of comment. I do concur with pursuing a simple diet, and I like to generally maintain an allegiance and disinterest in food and menu planning. But on the other hand, I do remember a certain wedding where our Lord's contribution could hardly be called parsimonious, and perhaps the much maligned English diet of yesteryear was right after all. Everyone ate enough, it said in Mark. It was not merely a taste of food that the Lord provided, but a satisfying portion. All had plenty. This was typical of the generous blessings that abound in the Christian life. It says in Psalm 81, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth, and I will fill it. Gather up in John 6 and 12, they were filled, and he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And Mark, it says, the disciples took up the 12 baskets full of what was left of the bread and the fish. While the Lord had abundant power to create, he would have had his disciples make the principle of economy and practice it. Waste is wrong, and it's interesting to see that the Western world in these latter years is becoming very conscious of waste, which is good. But an antithesis towards waste has always been found in those folks that were part of that sock darning and collar turning generation. I'm sure our Lord didn't have the collection made just to look good or to be taken to the local refuse dump. The disciples had not eaten. If the disciples had not eaten, now they had a basket for each. Even with upon them, Jesus became aware that the crowd were ready to take him by force. They were saying that this is the prophet, and we're on the verge of marching our Lord back to Jerusalem to shoulder higher to make him king. So he was able to disperse them, sending them home, and also sending the 12 in a boat across Galilee to Capernaum. Jesus seized this opportunity to climb a nearby mountain to gain quietness and solitude in order to pray and to have spiritual communion with his Heavenly Father. It was seen that in Jesus' earthly life, he could only show spiritual uplift and communion from his Father, as yet his disciples had not reached that mature state and would not do so until our Lord himself became spirit. And so we read in Matthew 14, after sending the people away, he went up the hill by himself to pray. When evening came, Jesus was there alone, and by this time the boat was far out on the lake, tossed about by the waves because the wind was blowing against it. During the night, Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water. Matthew goes on to say, and they saw him walking, and they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and screamed with fear. Jesus spoke at once and said, "Courage." He said, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Peter spoke up, "Lord, if it's really you, order me to come out onto the water to you." "Come," answered Jesus. So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water to Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he was afraid and started to sink down in the water. "Save me, Lord," he cried. At once Jesus reached out and grabbed hold of him and said, "What little faith you have, why did you doubt?" They both got into the boat and the wind died down. Then the disciples in the boat worshipped Jesus, "Truly you are the Son of God." They crossed the lake and came to the land of Gennesaret. Commentators provide us with many interpretations and imagery, suggesting for this miraculous episode that the darkness represents the darkness before the millennium, the millennium dawn, and the storms, trouble that can do face that trouble that can and do face the church as they wrestle against principalities and powers. We note that our individual experience of being overwhelmed by influences and demands of the world can be dispelled by spiritual communion. Exuberant Peter's actions can also give us a picture of what might happen to us. He only took those daring steps on the water at the invitation of Christ. Sometimes we might be invited to undertake a duty for our faith, and maybe we are not always as successful as we might be, but as Peter cried, "Lord, save me," so can we. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying in a mild reprimand, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when the storm dies down for us, as it can and does, we too can worship him and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Next day, the multitude found our Lord again on the other side of Galilee, and he gave them some straight talking. In John 6:26, "I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, has sealed." They said therefore unto him, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Amen.
Thank you, John. We're now singing another hymn, this time for the VFH, or also for the VFH, hymn number 109. Guide me over, great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Very appropriate, isn't it? Once again, Sister Fenn will give us an introduction, and please stand to sing 109.